the fellows. They even drew their doting mother into it so that she could swing her influence and see if Jesus wouldn't give them these positions. And the interesting thing is that when the other 10 heard it, they were indignant. Why were they indignant? Why? Because they wanted those positions, and James and John had got in first, that's all. There wasn't anything to pick between them. They were all ambitious men, carnally ambitious men. And then Jesus would have none of this. There is to be no lobbying for position in his kingdom. And he made it very clear that they couldn't pull strings for spiritual office. And it's still true. The Lord taught me that lesson one time. This was when I was a young man. There was a position in Christian work that I would love to have. It was just, I felt it was just what I could do. And I knew that if I had friends who could just pull a little string and I could have it. And it was going over in my mind. I was walking down the main street of our city. It was outside His Majesty's Theatre, and some of the men here know where that is. I was in a crowded street. But while I was walking down there with people all around me, there came an authoritative voice. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And it was something that arrested me. And God gave me grace to lay that thing aside. And I believe that that was a turning point in my Christian life. He didn't say, seekest thou great things, seek them not. I believe that God wants us to have a spiritual ambition. The flaw in it was, seekest thou great things for thyself. I think Satan would try to keep some of us from having an ambition. And you know the old hymn that used to say, content to fill a little place if God be glorified? Can God be glorified only in a little place? Doesn't he need some in the high places of our land? Doesn't he need those who can glorify him there? I think that we need to have a real ambition for God, that our lives might really count and bring glory to his name. These two men were quite willing to have the crown, but they didn't want the thorns. They were quite willing for the pomp and the power, but they didn't want the suffering and the sacrifice. And the Lord had to speak to them very strongly and very sternly. In replying to James and John, our Lord enunciated three principles in connection with a spiritual ministry that are timeless and are always relevant. The first one is this: there is a sovereignty in a spiritual ministry. Look at verse 40 in that chapter. Notice what it says. To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, I don't think we'd have put it that way. We'd have said, the position at the right hand and the left are for those who have diligently prepared themselves for it. But not so. The Lord says, those positions are for those for whom it has already been prepared. One version has it, to whom God has already assigned it. Our spiritual ministry, whatever it is something which God has already assigned to us. And I don't think we always realize that. There is a real degree of sovereignty in it. I can't choose my spiritual ministry. But God has already, in his wise plan, mapped out a ministry that will be absolutely adapted to me, to my temperament, to my circumstances and everything else. And all my responsibility is to find it. Now, I'm not saying that we're not to prepare for it. Of course we are. God is worthy of our very best in every realm. He's worthy of our intellectual best and our emotional best. He's worthy of the best, and we should prepare ourselves to the very limit of our ability. But you can take any theological course you like, or any navigator's course, or any leadership course, and none of those things will automatically give us a spiritual ministry, no matter how highly we prepare. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. But that's something that's tremendously helpful. If my ministry is something that God has prepared for me, then I can bank on Him to the very limit to enable me to fulfill it. It's His ministry that He's given to me. I'm not there by selection of a committee. I'm not there by election of a church. I am there by divine appointment. And what tremendous assurance and authority that gives to one. You see, it's nothing to do with yourself. It's something that God in His eternal counsels has decided upon. And I am there by divine appointment. You think, for example, in Acts chapter 13, while those leaders were in prayer and in fasting and waiting on God, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work whereunto I have called them." Before ever He spoke to the church, He had privately called Barnabas and Saul. He had indicated to them the ministry that He had prepared for them, and now He communicates it to the leaders. And the leaders give Barnabas and Saul the authorizing thrust, and they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went out and witnessed. So this, I believe, is something that can be tremendously helpful to us when the going gets rough. I'm here by the divine appointment, and the Lord who has appointed me will carry me through right to the very end. Another thing in connection with the sovereignty of God in these matters is that His sovereignty will never clash with His paternity. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8 is a verse that I like to think of when thinking of the parable of the potter. It says in Isaiah 64 and 8, "Now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter." The figure of the potter and the sovereignty of God with the nation of Israel, as it is in its context, that figure is a rather hard figure. "Cannot I do what I will with this nation?" the Lord says. "Can't I take that vessel and cast it aside and break it in pieces?" Rather a strong figure, isn't it? But this verse says, "You are our Father. We're the clay and you're the potter." And God's sovereignty, it's true He can do anything He likes with us, but His sovereignty will never clash with His paternity. Everything that He does, everything that He permits, is done in pure love, the love of a father. And so we needn't fear the sovereignty of God. We can rejoice in it, because it will always be for our good, and for the glory of the Father, and for the benefit of mankind. So there is sovereignty in a spiritual ministry. The second thing is, there is suffering involved in a spiritual ministry. Jesus said to those two men, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I must be baptized?" And I think, as the Lord said it, knowing their hearts, I think it must have been with a touch of sadness. And they said, "Yes, we're able." A reply that showed an amazing lack of self-knowledge and a tremendous surplus of self-confidence. "Yes, we're able. We can do it." And then Jesus, I think, still sadly said, yes, you will. You'll drink that cup. You'll experience that baptism. And they did. You know what it cost James? He lost his head. And John went through years of persecution and trial and testing and finished his days in a concentration camp. Yes, they did drink the cup and they did experience the baptism. Now the Lord Jesus is so honest with his children and with those whom he is calling into his service. He's so honest that he will not let them go on without having their eyes open to what it will mean to follow him. And here he makes it very plain. You will drink the cup. You will experience the baptism. There is a price which they must pay. And there is a price which we must pay if we are going to have a fruitful ministry. In the days of the Depression in our city, there was a tremendous amount of unemployment and a great deal of suffering among the people. And some of the ladies of our city used to, on the Sunday afternoon, have a meeting into which they invited the wives of unemployed men. And they'd give them a nice afternoon tea and give them some clothes and then have a spiritual message. Well, after this had been going for some time, one of these ladies came to me and said, would you mind coming on Sunday afternoon, the first Sunday of the month? And we'll get the ladies to bring their husbands along. And so you can give the message then. So I said, yes, I'll very gladly do that. And I did. I used to go along the first Sunday of the month. One Sunday, I was in a side room. And I heard two ladies talking next door. And I couldn't help overhearing what they were saying. They were talking about a very interesting subject. They were talking about me. And I heard one lady saying, well, what did you think of his message? The other lady said, oh, his message was all right. He'll be all right when he's had a bit of suffering. But what was she saying? She was speaking the truth. Here were these men and women in tremendous suffering, lacking everything. And here's this young fellow in the, never known any lack in his life. And he gives a message. The message is all right. It's truth. It's from the Bible. But there was nothing in here that went out there. I wasn't able to enter into what they were going through. Well, the Lord saw to the suffering and the sorrow and gave plenty of it too. But it wasn't then. We don't have to make our own hair shirts. We don't have to manufacture circumstances that will bring us into an experience that will enable us to enter into other people's experience. The Lord will see to that in his due time. But that said something to me. And I realized this, that if I am going to really be able to minister to other people, I will have to experience those many of the things that they're going through. And this is true for all of us. We can't escape it. If we're going to have an influential ministry, then the Lord will put us through tests he doesn't put other people through. We may think, why should we be tested so much when others are not? Well, here's the reason. It's the price of a ministry. And we mustn't rebel against it. We must ask the Lord to enable us so to profit by the experience that it will enrich us and enable us to enrich the church. Frederick Booth Tucker was a judge in the Indian civil service. He was very high up. He was a fairly young man. And he was a Christian. And he became dissatisfied with his job. He felt that he wanted to move out among the people and be more of a help to them. Here he was just making decisions on their legal things. And he wanted to get in touch with them and minister to them. So he resigned his job to the surprise of many, because he was rising very fast and could easily have had a very prominent position. At that time, the Salvation Army had just come into prominence, and great things were being done. And he went home to England and offered himself to General Booth to become a Salvation Army officer. He came back to India. And of course, he had the language, so he had no great problem. He could walk straight in. He knew the people. He could walk straight in his ministry. But nothing happened. None of them were brought to the Lord, and he just didn't seem to be able to make contact. And he was absolutely discouraged. And then he took another man with him, another Salvation Army officer. And they decided that they would go around as holy men. They would just dress as the other men did. They would go about barefoot. They'd take a beggar's bowl, and they would live on whatever people gave them. If they gave them something, well, that's all right. If they didn't, they went without. Well, these two men set out. And they'd been going for some days and walking on those hot roads, burning hot, with feet that hadn't been used to walking on those roads. They'd always walked in shoes, but now they were barefooted. And before very long, their feet were just a mass of blisters, and every step was agony. And on this particular day, they came to one village, and they were longing, they were very thirsty and hungry, but the people would have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't give them any food or any water. And thoroughly discouraged, they threw themselves down under a tree and then went to sleep for very weariness. When they woke up, to their amazement, they were surrounded by the people of the village, a complete circle. And then in a moment or two, one of the men came as a spokesman. And he said, "We have come to apologize. We wouldn't give you anything to eat or drink when you came. When you lay down and went to sleep, we thought we'd come up closer and see what you really looked like. And so we came, and as we looked round, we saw your feet. And we saw the blisters in your feet, and we thought, we are wicked people. These must be very holy men. To think that they would walk about on feet like that to bring us a message. We have been very evil." And the man said, "Now, here is food and here is drink. And when you have finished, we want to hear the message that you bring." And after they had eaten and drunk, Booth Tucker preached the gospel to them. Do you know what happened? 25,000 people in that area were brought to Christ. How? Eloquent sermons? No. Painful blisters. The price of a ministry. You know, I think that can be parabolic. Sometimes it's not what we say, it's not the eloquence or the logic of what we say, but the evidence to other people that we care for them, that we can enter into their experience, that we feel for them, and they know it. You see, they saw tangible evidence that these men were genuinely interested and cared for them. And it was that broke down the opposition. There is suffering in a spiritual ministry. And if it is my fixed purpose to win through to an effective ministry and not to be content with bland mediocrity, it means that there will be a price to pay. But it will be gloriously worthwhile. It will produce a harvest. The master paid the price, didn't he? What was the price of his ministry? The last sentence in the passage we read gives us to give his life a ransom. That's what he paid. And what a wonderful harvest there was. Have you ever thought that every time Jesus performed an act of service, he gave a little bit of himself away? When that woman touched him, the hem of his garment What happened? He knew that virtue, nervous force, spiritual force had gone out of him. He lost something every time he performed an act of service. I read somewhere not very long ago, I wish I knew where it was, but this book said that Dr. A.B. Bruce, who wrote that wonderful classic, The Training of the Twelve, Dr. A.B. Bruce maintained that in the four Gospels, we have an account of only 34 days of our Lord's life, and that in John's Gospel, it accounts for only 18 days in our Lord's life. Now, I can't substantiate that. He was a very careful and thorough scholar, and if he said it, I'm sure he had grounds for saying it. But in any case, supposing it's only partially true, if that is true, think of what the Lord achieved in that short time. And every time he performed an act of service, he gave his life. He was giving himself away. And of course, it's when we give ourselves away. Not our time, Mary. But when we give ourselves away, that's the thing that makes the difference. It's that that produces spiritual dividends. Then the third thing is, there is servanthood involved in a spiritual ministry. Verse 42. You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now I know that as navigators this passage is very, very familiar to you, and it's one that you know and love and believe. But I believe that it is one of the most important of the spiritual principles in connection with a fruitful spiritual service. I've called it the Master's Master Principle. And I believe it is. What did Jesus say? He said, I am among you as he that serves. Have you ever thought that God is the greatest servant in the universe? There's never a moment when he's off duty. No 40-hour week. Doesn't even slumber or sleep. God, at the service of his people, every day and every night. Jesus was the manifestation of God. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and I am among you as he that serves. It's quite possible for us to do service without having a servant spirit. And I think that's the important thing. It isn't, do I perform acts of service? Jesus could have washed the disciples' feet with a heart as proud as Lucifer. At least he couldn't, of course. But you know what I mean. You can do service without having good motives at all. So it's not that, but Jesus did it, and he had a servant spirit. You can never get the full significance of that wonderful act of our Lord unless you read the verse that goes before. It says, Jesus, knowing that he came from God and went to God, took a towel and girded himself. Jesus, in full consciousness of his divine nature, knowing that he'd come from God and he was about to go back to God, humbled himself and washed the disciples' feet. Why did he do it? Did he say, why, these fellows are too proud to wash each other's feet, I'll teach them a lesson? Was that it? I don't think so. Why did he do it? One reason was because he was a courteous gentleman, that's why. It was the common act of courtesy when somebody came into a home to wash their feet from the defilement contracted in the street. None of the others did it, so as a courteous gentleman, Jesus did it. Another reason was because he loved doing it. He liked washing dirty feet because he had the spirit of a servant. It didn't worry him. That was his nature. He said, I didn't come to have other people serve me. I came to serve them. He loved doing it. Have we got that kind of spirit? Remember one of our lady nurses in Thailand was doing some work on a leprosy patient, and his feet were terribly dirty and the sores were repulsive. And there was a Buddhist priest standing alongside and he watched her. And when he saw her lovingly tending those feet and trying to make him comfortable and help him, after she'd finished, he came over, he said, "We Buddhists could never do that. We Buddhists could never do that. The feet are considered very lowly. In Thailand, if you pointed your toe at somebody, that's really an insult." And he said, We Buddhists could never do that. What takes it? The spirit of a servant, the love of Christ. I am among you as he that serves. I believe that this is a master principle. Jesus said, "Do you want to be great? All right, I've no objection to you being great. But remember that the only way in which you can attain greatness in my kingdom is through greatness of servanthood. You want to be first? I've no objection to being first. Somebody's got to be first. But you'll become first only by being everybody's slave." And a slave is a person who has no rights over himself whatsoever. In Exodus 21, you remember how the slave came to his master and said, "I love my master, I will not go out free." And the master takes him to the door and his ear is bored with the awl. And now he becomes a slave forever, but a different kind of slave. Before, he served his master because he must. Now he serves his master because he wants to. He loves. "I love my master. I will not go out free." And this is why Paul is, I'm the bondslave of Jesus Christ. I've got no rights over myself whatsoever. He can do anything he likes for me. He can put me in any position he likes. It's all right by me. I am the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Well, it's easy to talk, but when it comes to the crunch, it's not so easy. You say, "Yes, Lord, you put me where anywhere you like," and then somebody over you puts you somewhere where you don't like. What then? Have I got the servant spirit? Am I everybody's slave? There is servanthood in a spiritual ministry. The story is told of Samuel Logan Brengel, who was one of the great Salvation Army men. He was an American, and I'm not sure whether it was Columbia University he went to, but one of the great universities in New York. And he was a very brilliant student, and he was the one chosen to give the oration at the end of the year's celebrations. And after he had graduated, he was called to a big Methodist church in New York. And the church was packed. And they are very proud of their young pastor, a brilliant preacher. And he was there for some time, and everything was going well, finances good, all the different clubs were going. But he became more and more dissatisfied. There were no souls being saved. None of his people were growing spiritually into maturity. And just at that time, while Brengel was getting very dissatisfied, he read in the religious press about the Salvation Army. It was about the same time as Booth Tucker was there. And Brengel resigned from his church in New York and went across to London and offered to General Booth. And he didn't get too good a reception. William Booth, "Well, why should university man from America want to come and join Salvation Army?" You see, at that time, they just had the young people off the streets. There were no intellectuals among them at all. And he wasn't too sure about why Brengel was coming, but he tested him out, and at last he was satisfied, and he said, all right, you can come, but you'll just have to sit in the training garrison with the other young people. So here you had this brilliant university man sitting alongside these young people who had, couldn't speak two sentences grammatically. It must have been taken some real grace for Brengel to do it. Well, a climax came one day when he was told to go down to the cellar and clean the cadet's dirty boots. And when he got down there, there was a great big pile of boots. And Brengel was set to clean them. And while he was doing it, there was a real battle going on. Satan was there, as you can imagine. Brengel, don't be a fool. Can't you see you've made a mistake? Why not cut your losses and get out of it? And he was almost on the point of going back to America when the words of this scripture came to his mind. He took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. And Brengel said, Lord, if you, the Lord of glory, could take a towel and wash the disciples' dirty feet, surely I can take a brush and clean the cadet's dirty boots. And so he did, and he set to work again, and he cleaned the boots. The crisis was past. But what happened? They made Brengel a commissioner with a world commission. And Brengel went all over the world, and almost everywhere he went, that man saw revival. God used him wonderfully. And his books, they're still being the Salvation Army. What made the difference? He accepted the position of being everybody's slave, and God made him first. Well, there it is. But now let us think of another angle. If we are going to be effective in our spiritual ministry, we'll need to take postgraduate courses. If ours is to be a growing ministry, then we need further courses to prepare us for it. You look back in the Old Testament, you see Moses. There's Moses, who had spent 40 years in the University of Egypt, having his intellect sharpened, having his social graces polished so that he could meet and mingle with the upper classes. But the ministry that God had prepared for Moses was not among the upper classes. He had prepared a ministry to a horde of slaves who were coming out of Egypt. And so God put him into a postgraduate course in the desert. And what did he do with him there? He tempered his spirit. Now, I think it's true to say that in most of our theological colleges and in many of our courses and in many, we pay a great attention to the sharpening of the intellect, even to the polishing of the social graces. But they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is the tempering of the spirit. And God put Moses there into the desert, and for 40 years he worked on him. And Moses passed the course so thoroughly that he was quite unfit for the task to which God called him. He gave 57 varieties of reasons why he shouldn't take the job on. He really went to the extreme, but no wonder it says Moses was the meekest of men. God took 40 years to make him meek. And again, meekness isn't on the world's agenda, is it? You don't find that one of the things that you have to do if you're going to be a good businessman? You'd say that's a disqualification, just like humility. But it's on God's agenda. And God spent 40 years preparing Moses, working on his spirit, until at last Moses could be a polished instrument in his hand. Moses, up to that time, up to the time when he went out into the desert, was an activist. Oh, Pharaoh, he could manage the Israelite, the Egyptian, when he tackled an Israelite, he could do it single-handed, just one blow, and there's the Egyptian lying dead. He was quite competent. But God had to do something. And Moses had to learn that being was more important than doing. In the New Testament, it's Paul. Paul got his academic training under Gamaliel, one of the seven, probably the best of the seven of the great Jewish rabbis. He got his PhD, Doctor of Pharisaism. And even though he'd been superbly trained in Scripture, and he knew the Old Testament probably like most of them did, he knew it by heart, yet he wasn't ready for God's service. And so God arranges a postgraduate course. And he goes away, and for 3 years he's in Arabia, having his spirit tempered. Here he was, this fiery man, this fire eater, this persecutor, hailing people to prison. God had to work on him. I don't know what he did during those days, but I know that Paul came out of it a different man. You know, God's got to work on us too. We may know all the techniques, and they're important. I'm not saying anything against that. But it's the spirit in which we use the techniques that's an important thing. Have I got the spirit of my master? James and John, of course, they were like this when they came to the Samaritan village and they wouldn't let them go through. Master, shall we call down fire from heaven on them and burn them up? Oh, he had something to do in James and John, didn't he? Their spirit had to be tempered. He said, you don't know what spirit you are of. A spirit like that is no use in my kingdom. And so the Lord turned his hand on James and John, and they went through their postgraduate course too. And you'll notice that it was solitude in both cases that played an important part in their preparation for service. The thing that it is most difficult for us to get, isn't it? Solitude. God wants quality people. He's not interested only in quantity. You think in Luke 14, for example, where he gives the terms of discipleship, he was there surrounded by crowds and multitudes, and they were hanging on his words. He had a unique opportunity of cultivating them and making them his followers. Instead of that, he set himself to whittle away the people. You've got to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. You've got to take up your cross every day. You've got to renounce all that you have. What was he doing that for? He wasn't interested in quantity. He wanted quality. And that's what he's after with us too. Time's no object with God in training us. We want to get through it quickly, and we try to dispense with training. We like short courses. God doesn't. He's infinitely leisurely, and he'll keep on. And if we don't learn the lesson, he'll take us back again until we do learn it. We've got to master it. And when we ask God to make us more holy or make us more effective and more fruitful in service, we don't always recognize the way in which he answers our prayers. I remember my wife saying one time, you know, dear, she said, I have prayed very often that he'd make me self-forgetful. She said, I want to be self-forgetful. But she says, it's only dawned on me lately how he's answered my prayer. She said, he keeps on putting me in positions where I get tons of opportunity of being self-forgetful. There it is. Well, how does he do it? He puts you in the position where you've got to master it. And I think that's what he often does. Do you remember that poem of John Newton, who said, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I thought that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. I thought that with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and sin to set thee free, and cross thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mightst find thy all in me. You see, the answer came, but it came disguised. And sometimes God's answers are disguised, and we don't discern what he's doing. He's answered our prayers all the time, but it was in a way so different from what we expected. One more thing in that connection, that is, that we can expect stiffer tests when we get up into the upper grades. Isn't it true in life? Isn't it true in varsity? Sure, of course it is. The higher you go, the more difficult the thing. So it is if you're going on with God. When did Abraham have his greatest test? He had been tested all the way through from that moment when he went out not knowing where he was going. And then there came test after test after test until at last when he's an old, old man, Mount Moriah, and offering up his only son. And when God intervened and Isaac wasn't slain, the Lord said, Abraham, you've graduated. Now I know that there's nothing I can ask of you that you won't do for me. You don't need any more. You've graduated. And the heaviest test came latest. So don't get discouraged if the tests are coming. My father said to me when I was a young man, he said, boy, don't be surprised if the Lord causes you to have great tests in your life. He said, always remember that if he does, that is his vote of confidence in you. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:13 it says, he will not suffer you to be tested beyond your ability to bear it. So he said, if he sends big tests into your life, it's because he's confident that you can come through them. And I think that's helpful. When the tests come, it's the Lord's vote of confidence. I trust you. I believe you'll come through. That's what he did with Job, wasn't it? He expressed his vote of confidence in Job, and he challenged Satan. And Job gloriously triumphed. Now, in the remaining moments, I want to speak about one special lesson that the Lord brought into Paul's life. And would you turn to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 7. To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Here you have God's dealing with Paul. He had granted Paul wonderful revelations. They were so unique that he couldn't share them. And yet, apparently, they were so wonderful that the tendency was that Paul would become too elated and his spiritual ministry would be lost. And God was so interested in seeing that Paul maintained an effective spiritual ministry that he refused to remove the thorn in the flesh. Now, God wants to make us effective in our ministry, and he's the one who can see the things that will make us less than effective. See, what he did in the case of Paul was, he brought in an equalizing factor. Here's Paul tending to be too elated. You'll notice Paul puts that twice in the one sentence, so it was some very real test. Now God brings in an equalizing factor and restores equilibrium. He gives him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And I suppose in our work for God, one of the most subtle things is pride. How easy it is to be proud, especially if we're succeeding. That's when the test is greatest, when the work's flourishing. And you're seeing people coming to the Lord, and you're rejoicing when you see people growing in maturity. And the devil's there to make you feel too elated. C.H. Spurgeon one day had preached a wonderful sermon. And he knew it was a great sermon too. But as he came down the pulpit steps, there was a man came up at the bottom. Oh, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful sermon. He said, too late, the devil told me that before I came down. He wasn't immune from the temptation to pride, but how quickly he rebutted it. Robert Murray McChain, the great Scottish preacher whom I mentioned the other night, when he'd had a wonderful time and he saw a good deal of revival in his ministry, when he'd had a very wonderful time, after the service he went straight home and he went into his room and he knelt down on his knees and he took just as if he had a crown in his hands. And he knelt before the Lord and said, Lord, all the glory for anything that has happened tonight or today is yours, and I place the crown on your brow. And he did that just in action, just to make it real. You see, it saved him from being too elated because he'd been used of God. And that's what the Lord did with Paul. We don't know what the thorn was, fortunately. Looks as though it was something physical because it says it was a thorn in the flesh. But it doesn't matter what it was. But there are certain things that we do know about it that can be helpful to us. One is, it was something that persisted. It was something chronic. It was something that was there over a period, and over which he prayed very earnestly, but his prayers were unanswered. There are such things as unanswered prayer in the will of God. This was one of them. Why? Because God had some better thing for it, Paul. Another thing, it had a deflating effect. He was too elated. And so the Lord gives him something that will deflate him. His ego was deflated. We don't like being deflated, do we? Sometimes that's a wife's gracious ministry. A third thing. It was something that Satan could exploit. And he did exploit it. It was a messenger of Satan. When that thorn set out, it was a messenger of Satan. When it reached Paul, it became a gift of God. Now it's most interesting, Paul doesn't say, there was imposed upon me a thorn in the flesh. It says, there was given to me. And the word given there means a gift of grace. And that's a wonderful thought. The painful thorn began as a messenger of Satan, but by the divine alchemy it was changed and became a gift of God's grace, something that enriched and blessed him. It was something that Satan could exploit. Then it was something that could be offset by grace. Paul says, Lord, remove the thorn. The Lord said to Paul, Paul, I'm going to deal with that matter not by subtraction, but by addition. I'm going to add sufficient grace. You remember Annie Johnson's Flint Flint's poem, to multiplied trials, he addeth more grace. And that's what he did with Paul. He didn't take away the thorn, but he did give adequate grace to enable him to triumph in that circumstance. Webb Peplow was a great British preacher. And when he was a young vicar, he took his family down to the seaside. And while they were there, his little daughter, who was very precious to him, died. And he brought the family back to London again. And he, in his study, he knelt down by his desk and poured out his heart to God. Oh, God, make your grace sufficient for me in this trial. But he said, there came no comfort. My heart was not comforted at all. I just felt terrible. And I stayed there a long time. And then at last I looked up. And there above the mantelpiece was a text that my mother had given me. It had been there for a long time. And the text was, my grace is sufficient for thee. But he said, I've never noticed before that the words is, I-S, were in big letters. And my grace is sufficient for thee. Lord, I see. All the time, I have been asking you to make your grace sufficient for me. And all the time, you have been saying, my grace is sufficient for thee. Lord, I take your grace in this hour of need. And he said, immediately his heart was filled with the comfort of God. The Lord didn't take away the natural sorrow. He doesn't dehumanize us, but he added more grace. But it became his only as he appropriated it. That's the crucial point. His grace is always sufficient, but we get the benefit of it only as we appropriate it. Now, what is your thorn? Have you got one? You may not have one. Not everybody has one. Many people do. Paul was quite reticent. He didn't say what his thorn was. But the wonderful thing is this, that even if the Lord does not take away the painful thing, there will always be adequate grace to meet the need. As I close, I would like to draw your attention to what William Carey, the man of whom our brother was speaking yesterday, that wonderful man who achieved so much. In his biography, it's written of him that his earliest vision had been to give India the Bible in Bengali. But now God seemed to be telling him to translate the word of God into all the chief tongues of the land. His Nottingham sermon, that was the sermon to which Warren was referring, his Nottingham sermon came back to him. And this is what he said. Thou shalt see greater things than these. Enlarge thy tent. Stretch forth thy curtains. Lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, expect great things, attempt great things, dare a bolder program, dwell in an ampler world, launch out into the deep. God is able to do for you and through you exceeding abundantly above all your asking or thinking. And the record goes on, the voice rang through him. The vision was blinding. My brothers and sisters, as we look out into 1980, God is giving you a vision. The vision here came to Carey to give the Bible in all the main tongues of India. An impossible vision. And yet, he did it. The vision came to him. And in his heart there was this great concern, enlarge, dwell in an ampler world, launch out into the deep. He heard the voice, the vision was blinding. Are you hearing the voice? Have you seen the vision? Will you pay the price? The price of a spiritual ministry.